Welcome to the Reformed Academy podcast, a production of Reformed Forum. My name is Camden Busey. Reformed Academy seeks to provide educational guidance through a structured learning environment. Students may enroll in courses, watch videos, study suggested books and articles, complete assignments, interact with other students, and even engage our faculty online and in person. Join more than 3,800 students in 75 countries who are growing in their knowledge and love for Jesus Christ, revealed in all of Scripture. Take responsibility for your theological education. Redeem your time. Theological study is not just for pastors and scholars. Our mission is to present every person mature in Christ. And so, in this episode, we continue with Lane Tipton's course, Introduction to the Theology and Apologetics of Cornelius Van Til. This is part of an 8-course series we have developed on Van Til for our fellowship in Reformed Apologetics. Today, we will consider the Trinity and history.
Let us now, in our course, probe Van Til's Trinitarian theology. We'll be looking at various texts from Van Til's corpus, starting with a quotation from Common Grace in the Gospel that gets to the heart of how Van Til understands the doctrine of the Trinity to bear on the lockstep movements in the history of special revelation. This is from page 13 of Common Grace in the Gospel. Van Til says this: "The philosophy of history inquires into the meaning of history. To use a phrase of Kierkegaard, we ask how the moment is to have significance. Our claim as believers is that the moment cannot be intelligently shown to have any significance except on the presupposition of the biblical doctrine of the ontological Trinity. In the ontological Trinity, there is complete harmony between an equally ultimate one and many. The persons of the Trinity are mutually exhaustive of one another and of God's nature. It is the absolute equality in point of ultimacy that requires all the emphasis we can give it. Involved in this absolute equality is complete interdependence. God is our concrete universal." Now, Van Til is explicit about something that we have to understand from the outset, or we will never come to appreciate the deep structure, the architectonic structure of his approach. That point is this: that the meaning and significance of the moment of history, wherever that moment of history occurs, prior to the fall or after the fall or into the age to come, the significance of the moment of history with all of its lockstep dynamic movements, its intelligibility depends entirely upon the ontological Trinity, in whom the persons are mutually exhaustive of one another and of God's nature. Now, what does that mean? What is the significance of that statement? What is the distinctive Trinitarian conception that Van Til advocates, that he says is all important, that alone gives meaning to the moment, to history as a whole? Well, let's think about that and talk about the relationships that obtain within the ontological Trinity and why they're important. Now, Van Til is talking here about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who, as such, are one God. Van Til's confession, like any Reformed Trinitarian theologian, is that there is one living and true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk about the relations that Van Til brings into view and give you a little bit of background and expand on this quotation from page 13 in Common Grace in the Gospel. First, and by way of preface, there are first and foremost relations of origin among the persons of the Trinity. Discriminating, incommunicable, personal properties. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Those are relations of origin. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But we have to ask this question, based on Van Til's language, what is the relation of each person to the nature of God? I'm going to represent that by lines that move from each person to one God. And let me put it simply and then in ascending order of sophistication. Each person in the Godhead subsists distinctly and entirely as the undivided essence of God. So let's put it this way. The Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. Each person is the undivided and simple essence of God. Or to put it in more traditional Trinitarian language, each hypostasis is a subsistence within the Godhead. And so these lines that move from the person of the Father to the unity of the Godhead, the person of the Son to the unity of the Godhead, the person of the Holy Spirit to the unity of Godhead, these lines represent relations of subsistence. Relations of subsistence. So we can say this. The Father is the entire Godhead in a distinct relation of personal subsistence. The Son is the whole Godhead in a distinct relation of personal subsistence. And the Holy Spirit is the whole Godhead in a distinct relation of personal subsistence. So each person subsists as the entire and undivided Godhead. And that is something that brings into view what? These relations of subsistence brings into view the unity and absolute co-equality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is something Van Til depends on quite distinctly from Augustine and Calvin and Hermann Bavinck. Relations of subsistence. So there is one living and true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit of God. These are relations of subsistence represented by these lines that move from the persons to the unity of the Godhead, one essence. And Van Til says that each person then relates to the nature or essence of God in this way. Secondly, each person not only subsists as the entire essence of God in relation to the other persons, but each person indwells the other person in a relation of co-inherence, so that the Father exhaustively indwells the Son, and the Father and the Son exhaustively indwell the Spirit. In these relations of what we will call co-inherence or perichoresis. Now, this requires a bit of explanation. When the Father begets the Son, the Father dwells in the person of the Son, and the person of the Son dwells in the Father without there being any confusion of the two distinct persons. The Father as the Father indwells the Son as the Son indwells the Father, in what Van Til calls an exhaustively personal relation. Relations of subsistence speak of how each person relates to the undivided essence of God. Relations of coherence explain how person relates to person within the Godhead. And the point that Van Til wants us to understand is that there is no residue of impersonality as person indwells the person, but nor is there a loss of the discriminating and incommunicable personal properties that distinguish the persons. And so, whether we're thinking of how persons relate to persons in relations of coherence, where each person indwells the other, or whether we're thinking of each person subsisting as the entire and undivided essence of God, intrinsic to that is Van Til's distinctive claim about the persons of the Trinity. Each Trinitarian person, A, distinctly subsists as the entire Godhead, and B, exhaustively dwells in the other in a mutual relation of personal bliss in which person indwells person. And the key is that these are living persons. These are not inert, inanimate, static persons. These are eternally living, dynamic, and immutable persons who are God and who indwell one another. Van Til calls this a relationship of complete interdependence, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to one another in these relations of subsistence, coherence, and origin. And Van Til infers from this that the persons are equally ultimate. Now let me try to clarify what Van Til means here. The Trinitarian persons are absolute in themselves because each subsists entirely as the undivided essence of God. And so we have to understand that Van Til believes and advocates in autotheian or absolute Trinitarian personhood. The Father is not more divine than the Son, nor are the Father and Son more divine than the Spirit, but all three persons have their divinity from themselves. So they are absolute persons. Yet at the same time, they are relative. That is, they are related to one another. The Son, as he subsists as the undivided and pure and full essence of God, is at the same time that he is absolute, related to the Father from all eternity. And the Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, having divinity from himself and absolute as he subsists as the one living and true God, he is also relative in that he is related to the Father and the Son in these relations of coherence. And so the Trinitarian persons are absolute in themselves as distinct personal subsistences, yet they are also relative given the indwelling relations of mutual and personal coherence, the divine perichoresis. Now, let me make one more point that we need to emphasize as strongly as possible. The Trinitarian persons, precisely because they are living, are immutably dynamic persons in relation. Immutably dynamic persons in relation. They are absolute, yet related, immutable, yet dynamic. Such is the characterization of Trinitarian persons in their relations. They are eternal, immutable, and personally living as they indwell one another and as they subsist as the entire Godhead. These formulations, speaking of eternal, dynamic, immutable, subsistent, and coherent relations, this is the conception of the Trinity that Van Til is advocating in Common Grace in the Gospel, Survey of Christian Epistemology, Intro to Systematic Theology, throughout his entire corpus. And so Van Til wants to say then that the infinitely inexhaustible God, of whom the persons of the Trinity are mutually exhaustive, is our interpretive concept everywhere. In fact, if you were to now put a circle broadly around this, this is what fills out the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. So that when Van Til is drawing his circle on the board, this circle is actually this triangle. It's not a bare conception of a creator that you might get in deistic fashion. It is the self-contained triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what we need to appreciate. This God, this triune God, supplies the ontological ground for the created before and after transitions in the history of special revelation. The temporal dynamism of history. The movement, for instance, in Adam, when he sinned against God and transitioned from an estate of innocency to an estate of sin and misery, and sinned against God and fell, and all who derived from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him. That fundamental historical movement, Van Til argues, is a replica in time of the eternal dynamism of the Trinitarian persons in their subsistent and co-inherent relations. The temporal dynamism of the before and after movements in covenant history find their possibility in the eternal dynamism of immutable persons in co-inherent relations, what we call perichoresis. Now this is a deep structure in Van Til, and I want you to appreciate that this is not very often appreciated in Van Til. It's a deep structure that's easy to pass over. But for Van Til, as you see from page 13 of Common Grace in the Gospel, it is the persons of the Trinity, mutually exhaustive of one another and of God's nature, that gives the moment of history its significance. Now, with this observation in place, and in keeping with that distinctive idea of the Trinity, Van Til argues in Common Grace in the Gospel and throughout his corpus that the mutually exhaustive Trinitarian persons provide the archetype, the Trinitarian template, after which creatures in history are patterned, particularly image-bearing creatures. So, for instance, the covenant relation between God and Adam is analogically expressive in created categories of the mutually exhaustive dynamic relations within the immutable Godhead. And the reason this is so important to affirm is this: history's intelligibility, the ordered movements in history, are an expression in time of this God and no other. This is Van Til's concern. It's not an unqualified unity. It's not an unqualified diversity. It's the Trinity thus presented that provides the ontological ground for image-bearing creatures moving historically in time in fellowship and communion with the Creator. In back of this creator-creature distinction and filling it out is a full-blooded, rock-ribbed Trinitarian theism. God, as the ontological Trinity, is immutably absolute and dynamic from all eternity. Immutability, not changing, activity, dwelling in one another, subsisting as God, being living and true, that provides the template, the archetype, the pattern that Adam replicates. Now, this is important because God does not need something additional in order to relate to creatures. He relates to creatures as the triune creator because he is eternally and forever a living God in these relations. Now, let me tell you what that means by way of implication. The persons of the Trinity, when they relate to creatures, do not change in their relation to creation. When God relates to the creature in creation and in covenant, these two lines that represent the condescension of God to create and to enter into covenant and to control all of history with his sovereign decree and in light of his special providence, this God does not change in his relation to the creature. If God is immutable in his dynamic and personal relations in himself, he is immutable in his dynamic and personal relations to creatures. That is to say, God remains God in relation to the creature. A text like James 1:17 is a helpful text to always have in mind. The Father of lights, who gives every good and perfect gift, does not change like shifting shadows, does not change in giving those good and perfect gifts. To put it a little bit differently, what we affirm about the Trinitarian persons in the creator-creature distinction, immutable, self-contained, and absolute, we must also affirm about them in the creator-creature relation. God does not need to take time to himself, per Barth, or take properties to himself he does not have in order to relate to creatures. God does not need to assume creaturely categories to himself in order to relate to creatures. He has the fullness of life and sovereign power in himself as the triune God, freely and sovereignly to relate to creatures. God, without ceasing to be God, relates to man. God as God relates to man as man without either participating in the being of the other. The ontological Trinity is the interpretive concept everywhere. Now, expanding on this, just to show you that this is represented in Van Til's work Beyond Common Grace in the Gospel, I want you to hear what he says in his Introduction to Systematic Theology and the relationship between this God and the creature, the creator-creature in relation. And this is from Systematic Theology, Intro to Systematic Theology, page 212. He says, accordingly, we began our thought about the infinity of God by insisting that the fullness of the being of God is back of the active fullness and variety in the space-time world. Scripture leads us in this respect. It has no hesitation speaking anthropomorphically about God. It ascribes all manner of activity to him, and of this activity, we cannot think of ourselves other than spatially and temporally. So we are face to face with the choice either of thinking of God A, as altogether like unto ourselves, or B, of thinking of ourselves, the finite analogs of the fullness of his being. As we cannot do the first without wiping out the difference between the creator and the creature, we are compelled to do the latter. Now think with me what this means. There are two distinct and contrasting views of anthropomorphism that Van Til is talking about here. And everything depends on understanding them in their proper absolute contrast to one another. First, I'll call it this. There is the modernist conception of anthropomorphism. And what is that? Very simply this, quote, to think of God as altogether like ourselves. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that in order for God, in typical post-Kantian fashion, to relate to the creature, he has to become his opposite, take creaturely qualities of mutability, change, and emotional and intellectual growth to himself, and dwell with the creature in the mode of the creature. We see this conception, for instance, in Barthes. Jim Cassidy's work, God's Time for Us, is a stellar treatment of this. But in Barthes' theology, God and man share one common thing. That is a common time. Both God and man are enveloped in the process of time and change in a third time, which Barthes calls the Christ event. In a distinct time dimension, God and man are reciprocally related in a common time dimension that God wills to himself in the Christ event. So whereas Barthes begins with an infinite qualitative distinction between God and man, that infinite qualitative distinction is overcome as God and man share the same mode of becoming in the Christ event, where God literally, Church Dogmatics 1, 2, 45, and 47, takes our time to himself. So think of it this way. The properties that distinguish the creature, limitation in space and movement in time, those creaturely qualities God wills to bring into his own being so that he himself is now characterized by the same conditions as the creature, enveloped in time and located in space. So anthropomorphism for the modernist, whether it is a modernist Barthian or an evangelical mutualist in our 21st century, the point is that there is a univocal point of identity between God and man. And where is that found? In a common time, a common contingency, a common submersion in history to be determined by it and interact with one another in it. That is the first view. And I want to make clear that this is not only the danger of all forms of modernism, whether it's Schleiermacher, Barthes, or their offspring. This is also the fruit of biblicistic mutualism in the 21st century. James Dolezel has cataloged that in some of his literature, but I just want you to appreciate this, that all forms of thinking about revelation that take anthropomorphism to mean that God and man share in a common process of becoming, a common time, share common qualities that God takes to himself from the creature. All of them, modernist and evangelical, introduce process into the very becoming of God himself. And they commit the error that the absolute idealists committed that we saw earlier in our introduction to Van Til, makes his dissertation so relevant and so useful today. As Van Til notes in IST, modernist and mutualist would say this, when God created the world by the determination of his will, there was change in himself. But there's a second form of anthropomorphism that Van Til advocates. And here it is. Listen to the difference. The first view of anthropomorphism thinks of us as God as altogether like us, time-bound, temporal, mutable, developing in emotional and intellectual qualities. But the second view, the view Van Til advocates of anthropomorphism, brings into view, quote, thinking ourselves as the finite analogs of the fullness of his being. Now pause and reflect on that with me. On this view, of utmost importance for Van Til, we begin with the self-contained, eternal, and immutable dynamism of the triune God. We begin here. The Father does not change, the Son does not change, the Spirit does not change, but they are living, subsistent relations. They are living persons who indwell and co-inhere one another fully and exhaustively. And that means that when we begin with the ontological Trinity, we begin with God apart from his relation to creation, where he is immutably and eternally dynamic. And we say that in his relations, in the relations of the Trinity, it is there that you find the archetypal expression of living, dynamic persons. But what is the difference? As God, these Trinitarian persons do not change. As God, these Trinitarian persons are not acted upon from without by creatures. As God, these persons are one simple God, undivided, without composition, and without parts. As Van Til notes, all manner of activity is ascribed to our God. He is immutable and absolute on the one side, but he is eternally dynamic and active, and that eternal activity expresses itself in time. So our temporal mode of existence, the creature who is in time, is a finite temporal analog of the fullness of being in the triune God. In the relation between the creator and the creature, God does not become temporal like the creature. Rather, the creature in its temporality reflects something of the immutable dynamism of the triune God. Here's a single sentence way to summarize Van Til's point. Adam's temporal and mutable dynamism as the image of God, in covenant with God, in Eden, was a finite replica of God's eternal and immutable dynamism, his living and active identity as the unchanging creator. That is a long Faulknerian sentence, but it summarizes the point. The creature's temporal and mutable dynamism, Adam living and moving and having his being in the Garden of Eden, is what? An earthly replica of the absolute life that is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the relations of subsistence and coherence. This point is absolutely indispensable for Van Til's apologetic, because it is God's eternal and immutable dynamism that provides the archetypal activity reflected in Adam's temporal and mutable dynamism. Archetypal immutable dynamism grounds ectypal mutable dynamism. Moreover, covenant as an act of special providence heightens and intensifies this religious relation between God and Adam. So, while we can speak of all manner of divine activity, here is the key. That divine activity is not at any point univocally related to the creature's activity in history. There is no third thing that relates God in his activity to the creature in his activity. It would be a departure, a radical departure from Van Til, to speak of anthropomorphism in such a way that enveloped both God and man in a common time and in a common process of becoming together. It would be the pantheistic error that Van Til warned about in the structure of absolute idealism. So, to put it in summary form, while we must think of God's acts of creation and providence and redemption falling in time, and while we cannot conceive of God himself as temporal, we have to say this, that though God's acts fall in time, the God who acts is not in time. He is not constituted by time. He does not participate in time. He himself is not a participant in the temporal process that he authors, that he decrees, and that he makes intelligible. That, if he were, if God were to participate in change and time, it would wipe out the difference between the creator and the creature. That is Van Til's quote. So we are to think of ourselves as time-bound creatures and analogs of the fullness of God's being, which does not change in relation to the creature. So, listen to another quote from Van Til, page 212 of his Intro to Systematic Theology. He says, thinking of the infinity of God in relation to time in this manner, we therefore think of that fullness of eternal internal activity, of which the movement in the temporally conditioned universe is a created replica. God is self-determinatively, internally active. God is the self-predicator. God is the life in himself. Now, please hear that. The internal activity of God, subsistent and co-inherent relations of origin. That life is the archetype. That life is the pattern. That fullness of internal activity is that which the temporally conditioned universe replicates in its lockstep movements. And so we cannot begin our thinking of agency with the agency of the creature, because every act of the creature in time implies change and a movement in time that exhibits some form of change. To put Van Til's language to work here, God is self-determinatively, internally active, and that is the key concept. And I'll say this, for this, these living and true triune persons who are one God, the analog to that is the creature. And the creature does not itself determine the nature of God, but God himself determines the nature of the creature. So Van Til then says this, that as Christians, and this is on page 212 and 213 of IST, we have a distinct philosophy of history. You see, in back of epistemology, in back of the question of knowledge, is a distinct philosophy of history. And here's what he says. All that has happened in the past, all that happens in the present, and all that will happen in the future rests for its presupposition on the self-sufficient internal activity of the self-predicating and therefore non-delimited being of God. The movements of history are not determinative of the self-sufficient activity of God. When God created the world by the determination of his will, there was no change in himself. When the second person of the Trinity became incarnate, there was no change in God. God gave the world existence alongside himself. He could do so just because he is the self-contained infinite being. Thus, the doctrine of the infinity of God, so far from leading us into pantheism, is the best possible safeguard against it. Any attempt to safeguard the doctrine of God against pantheism by subtracting from the self-contained internal activity of God is foredoomed to failure. Now, please note that. When God created the world, God did not change as creator. He didn't take a property to himself that makes him the creator and therefore change. He says, secondly, when the second person of the Trinity became incarnate, there was no change in God. Immutability applies not only to the essence of God, but to the persons who subsist as that essence. This is absolutely critical to grasp if you want to understand Ventil's Trinitarian theology. If you posit a change either in the essence of God when he creates, or in the persons of God in creation, or even in incarnation, you have rejected the doctrine of the creator-creature distinction and embraced pantheism. Pantheism defined as a third thing that relates God to the creature and the creature to God. And that third thing would be time or change, creaturely qualities. The key? We postulate the absolute ontological distinction between God and man, and that distinction remains not only in the creator-creature distinction, but in the creator-creature relation. God's eternal and self-sufficient activity underwrites the historical movements of our distinct philosophy of history at every point. And if you deny the self-sufficient and immutable activity of God, Van Til says you are foredoomed to failure because you are subtracting from the God from whom no subtraction is possible because he is pure act, eternally self-contained, and as such, absolutely sovereign over all history, and in relation to history, undergoes no change. We'll continue our study of the Trinity and continue to think about the relationship of the Trinity to history as we think more about Van Til's doctrine of the Trinity in relation to history and common grace.
Thank you for listening to the Reformed Academy podcast. We hope you enjoyed this lecture. We want to remind you that all of our courses are available online entirely for free at reformedforum.org, and they also include Spanish and Chinese subtitles. But we also want to remind you that we are only able to do this with your support. So if you are excited about this theology and want to enable people around the world to watch and listen to these free resources, and for us to produce many more courses, then please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to provide your support. Thank you so much, and we hope you join us again next week on the Reformed Academy podcast.